Hello and thank you for joining us here on the Pioneer Network Australia website. This year we had an incredible time gathered together at our annual conference, and so we pray that these sessions would impact your faith journey in a greater way.
Well, Peter, it has been so wonderful having you with us. I feel like such wisdom, and I feel like we could have sat for days and heard all of your messages and just really gleaned off what God has deposited into you. So we really thank the Lord for you. You are a wonderful man of God. And I know a little bit about your story, and I'm just so thankful for your obedience and for your faithfulness throughout the seasons of your life, because it has built richness in you that just gets scattered across Australia and across the world. So thank you for being faithful and obedient. We welcome you.
To see you all again this morning. So let's dive in and make the use of the time that we have available, which is great. So let me just quickly recap so that we sort of get back on the page again after so many other things, wonderful things that have happened in the last 12 hours. So we're imagining together. We're imagining the possibility of having communities who are around us in our cities, in our towns, in our villages, wherever we live, that those communities could still be skeptical about what we believe, but they would be envious of the way that we love one another and that we love them. And so we've been imagining what that would take. We've been imagining what would be necessary. We've been considering what would be required to see something of that nature emerge here in our nation in Australia, and I guess anywhere beyond that wants to try and have the same sort of experience. In that imagining, we've been building around two key scriptures, John chapter 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And then the second scripture is out of John 17 and verse 20, where Jesus is praying for those that are with him and on behalf of those who would believe, that we would be one just as the Father is one, so the world would know that the Father sent the Son. And so we're meant to demonstrate who God is through love and through oneness. We're meant to demonstrate heaven through love and through oneness, that heaven is actually here now, and it's here now because we're prepared to go on journeys of transformation. We're prepared to go on journeys of discovery and understanding about what loving one another really looks like. And we understand that we're wrestling with some alternative ways of doing life called judgment and being self-centered. And so yesterday I jumped into a whole bunch of things that I didn't feel like I finished particularly well, but you don't know that because you don't know the ending. But let me just finish one thought that I had yesterday that I think is an important thought, and then we'll climb into the rest of what I feel the Lord wants me to say today. So yesterday I asked you to consider with me that we have three primary driving emotions that God put inside of us: belong, significant, secure. I asked you to consider that we try and meet those needs inside of us by answering a very simple question again and again and again: what is right and required for acceptance? I then propose that we always answer that question with a performance answer. It's something that I need to do. And so we begin to understand love through our behavior rather than through the worth and the value that is ascribed to us because we're creations of God. And that we tend to love ourselves and we love others, and we even can love God on a performance basis. And out of that performance, we create counselors of fear. Because once we decide we have to be a certain sort of person to be loved, we're now afraid that we won't be that person to be loved. And so we then find that there are these counselors of fear inside of us which begin to speak to us and inform us about how we need to be in relationship with one another. And so my fear then draws behaviors out of me to keep me safe from what I perceive you to be trying to do to me. And I have then I have places of comfort because I don't know how to manage that fear. And so I have places of comfort where people watch pornography, they eat too much, they shop too much, they lie, they take drugs, they gamble, whatever it is that brings them a sense of medication for the internal pain that they're wrestling with, but they don't even realize is there. Because we're all broken, we're all screwed up. The only difference between us and those in psychiatric institutions is that we've figured out how to manage our pain in a socially acceptable way, and they haven't. And so we're not judging people on the basis of their performance. We're trying to understand them. We're trying to know one another and be known by others. We're not telling for the purpose of agreement. And so we're in these relationships where we're trying to find one another rather than to defend ourselves. So out of fear, we then end up going into places of being self-centered, self-reliant, and self-condemning. Because we're afraid, we begin to try and manage life in a way that makes us the center of the world. We rely on our own ability to heal ourselves up and to protect ourselves. And we then become also self-condemning because we know that we're not actually behaving the way that Jesus wants us to behave. And we allow the devil to then jump on board our bandwagon and begin to say, see how hopeless you are, see how no good you are. And then that all then becomes complex as well. And so that is a very rich mixture which makes loving one another and oneness very extraordinarily difficult to navigate at times. And that loving people in a redemptive way, because that's what I understand love to be. Our culture has defined love as being a permissible love. If it's right in your own eyes, then it's okay. But biblical love is redemptive love. Everything about the love of God is to redeem us back to the way that everything was originally intended to be. So how do I create environments as an individual that I'm allowing you to be redeemed? My love for you creates an environment where you can discover how God originally intended you to be, how culture was originally meant to be. And so my love is not just those nice, warm, fuzzy feelings towards those that I agree with, but my love is actually expressed more deeply when I disagree with you and when you have become my enemy. And that's where Jesus says, love your enemies, because you actually discover the depth of a truth when you have to exercise it in the most difficult situation. And so in those sorts of spaces, we need to embrace pain. We need to embrace the opportunity that that has brought to us rather than it letting touch all the landmines that we've established as we've grown up in this broken world that can be difficult to negotiate. And so it all goes back to my need to belong, my need to be significant, and my need to be secure. I suggested to you yesterday that God has created us that way, that he actually put those three needs in us. And so if I'm right, then you would assume that he wants to meet those needs in us. But we've learnt to meet them in all sorts of other ways, as I've just described. So if I'm right that God has made us that way, how does he meet those needs? Thank you for asking such a good question. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3 and let's find the answer together. So I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through to 14, and then I'm going to try and unpack it and make some sense out of it in the context of what I've been talking about. So Colossians chapter 3. So whenever you read the word so, we're going to see this later on in the book of Ephesians, you've got to ask, what's the so there for? Whenever he puts a therefore, the question is, what's the therefore there for? Because what's happening here is that Paul didn't write this with all sorts of chapter headings and verses. He just wrote it as a letter. And so he's going through a process of discovery with the Spirit as to what he's trying to communicate to the people that he's writing to. So if I was doing this in other settings, I would go back and look at all the verses before and look at why is the so there, but I don't have time today. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is an incredible picture of the possibilities of what we could look like if we could imagine being this sort of people, that this is what defined our churches, that if we made this the vision of our church, which would be a little bit insular and inward looking, we'd still have to have mission attached to it, But what would it look like? This is really capturing what a group of people would look like if they were loving one another well and pursuing oneness rather than judgment. Remembering that judgment scatters, oneness gathers. And so here we find Paul bringing to us this picture of oneness, of one another. The one another's of the scripture, there's 59 one another's in the Bible, in the New Testament. And they're there because Paul said the goal of our instruction is love. Paul was always looking to try and build communities of faith that actually loved one another in the way that Jesus called us to. That, like John, he wanted to protect that. Like when Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to guard from loss by keeping their eye upon all that I have commanded you. Guard from loss by keeping your eye upon how much you are loved by God so that you can love other people well. Make that the center of your spirituality. Make that the pursuit of every relationship in life. They understood that, and because they understood that, they wrote all of this stuff about living together, living with one another. And again, I just reinforce, I celebrate everything that you are doing and that we at Stairway do for those who are outside of the community of faith. But it does seem to me that Jesus is asking us to figure out how to love those that are closest to us, because they're the most difficult people to love. They're the most, when you know someone's brokenness and you know who they are, they can be more difficult to love than the person that's just coming off the street and we are caring for and we're loving and we're nurturing. I celebrate all of that. I'm not juxtaposing them and making one right or wrong. I'm just simply pointing the fact that the scripture does seem to say that we are to love the brethren, and that there's something about the way we discover love in this setting that allows us to release more of God's love in that setting. That's all I'm asking us to consider. And so here we get this picture, but he begins this, there's a little equation in here. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. So Paul is assuming that we know that we're chosen, that we know that we're holy, and we know that we're beloved. Because if we don't know those things, we can't put on these other things. And I want to suggest to you that when you're not putting on a heart of compassion towards the person who hates you, a heart of kindness to the person who's speaking badly about you, putting on humility and gentleness and patience with the difficult people that are in our lives, when we're not putting those things on, it's because we don't have enough revelation about the fact that we're chosen and we're holy and we're beloved. We haven't gone deep enough. So, when you're chosen, you know you'll belong. When you know you're holy, you will have significance. And when you know you're the beloved of God, you will be unbelievably secure. God wants to meet those three driving needs in you through revelation that you are chosen, that you're holy, and you're beloved. Because when you know in the depth of your being that you have been chosen and adopted into the family, he wanted you in all of your brokenness, with all of your crap, with all of your stuff, he chose you and put you in his family. He put you around his table. When you know you're chosen, you'll belong anywhere. When you know that you're chosen, when it's deep, 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 not just in your head, remember there's two seats of knowledge, what you know in your head and what you know in your heart. And when you're squeezed by life, you discover what you really believe in your heart. We're not talking about understanding. I don't want you to understand what I'm saying. I want you to go away and wrestle with God to know what we're talking about here. When you know in the depths of your being that you are chosen, you will belong anywhere, because you don't have anything to prove. I'm chosen. When you know that you're holy, when all of your sins have been forgiven, that God is not interested in punishing you for your sin, he's interested in calling you up into your righteousness, you will know you're significant. There is a significance that comes with the fact that my behavior does not define my relationship with God. My relationship with God is defined by his love for me and his belief in me and his acceptance of me and the value and the worth that he's placed in me. And so if that's what he thinks about me, then I should think that about myself as well. Without arrogance and pride, he who knew no sin became sin on my behalf. I've received something, and so I celebrate what I've received and I live in what I've received. I'm not continuing to live in a life of behavior and doing and trying and accomplishment. I actually bask in what I've received, and in knowing that, I then have something to give away to the world around me. Amen. I now know what I've got to give to other people. So when I'm chosen, when I know in the depth of my being I'm chosen, I'll know I belong. When I know that I am completely forgiven, that Jesus was a sacrifice for sin once and for all time, he doesn't count my transgressions against me. He doesn't think that I'm hopeless and I'm no good and I'm failing. He just thinks that I'm broken and I need to be healed. And so that's why the Holy Spirit's my counselor and he's my comforter and my helper. And so I'll let him do all of that, trying to, instead of comforting myself. Anyway, don't go down there, Peter. You don't have time. Come back from there. Come back out of that rabbit hole. And then finally, if you know that you're beloved, you'll be secure. When you know you're loved by God, I mean, when I stood beside that tree and I then went on a 12-month journey to actually build that into my life and make that my reference point, my sense of value and identity and worth is not connected to anything in my external world anymore. It's totally connected to the fact that I am loved by God because I breathe. For no other reason. He loves me because I breathe, because I'm his creation. And so when you know that you're the beloved of God, you'll be secure. You won't have to prove anything. All that insecurity, all that stuff that we've been talking about gets dealt with. And so I want to suggest to you that the journey for you and the journey that we're called to help other people on, and it's not a journey that's necessarily done by preaching. Preaching and teaching open windows of doors of possibility. But then we've got to help people actually navigate that possibility into their own world through a whole bunch of different ways. So they have encounters with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that revelation is birthed in them. We give them some new places to live from rather than the old places that were established through their upbringing. And so if you want to go deeper into anything, if there's anything that I've said that's of any value during our time together, this is a really great place to go. Seek God about knowing that you're chosen, that you're holy and you're beloved. Not just knowing it in your head. Don't rent the idea anymore. Own it. And when you get squeezed by life and you find something other than Jesus' juice coming out of you, be self-aware and take personal responsibility. What can I have revealed to me about either being chosen, holy, or beloved here? Because when you know those things, those three needs in you, belong, significance, and security, will be met, and then you'll be able to put this stuff on. One of the reasons why the church doesn't put this stuff on is because we actually don't think and ponder and contemplate and meditate on I'm chosen, I'm holy, and I'm beloved. Amen. All right, that was just tying up yesterday. Let me do something new today. Okay. Last year in March was the first time that Lynn and I travelled away from Stairway. I make sure in general that I'm either in Australia in January or I'm in Cambodia. I've been going to Cambodia for nearly 24 years now, and we've got a whole bunch of stuff that's happening over there. And so January is one of those quiet times in church life in Australia, and I just use that quiet time. We then in February, we all know we get everything up and going in February, and so I'm always around in February. So March is always the first time that I start to travel away and do any sort of visiting ministry as the previous senior pastor of Stairway, now the senior leader. And so last year, we went to Adelaide as our first trip. We flew into Adelaide, and I do a reasonable amount of traveling. I will travel more than most, which I consider a privilege and an honour. And so our bag was the first one that came off on the carousel. That has never happened before. Our bag has never been the first bag. Even though it's got priority stickers on it, it never comes off first. and it's never, our bag's never been the first bag off ever either since then. And we've been on lots of flights since then. For some reason, it got my attention. I'm not quite sure why. I just think it was the Holy Spirit nudging me, saying, take notice. So we then went to where we were staying, and it was on one of the things they call a beach in Adelaide, not like a beach here, but they call it a beach because it's got sand and water, but you can't do anything else other than look at the sand, and anyway, don't go there, Peter. And it's a bit like Melbourne. Melbourne doesn't have beaches either. And so we went there, and there were six apartments on this beach, which was a lovely spot to stay. I was very pleased to stay there, and we were staying in apartment number one. Now it's really got my attention. I said to Lynn in the afternoon, I bet you when we go out to dinner tonight, we're going to be seated at table number one. And sure enough, the restaurant that we went to, we were seated at table number one. You see, this is the language of the Spirit, and the Spirit speaks to us in all sorts of different ways. And we've got to be careful we don't get too spooky about this. But there are times where God actually, in the mystery of life, he draws our attention towards something, and he wants us to ask questions. God is a God of questions. He wants you to ask him questions, and he wants to ask you questions. That's how you build a relationship with someone. I remember when I first met Lynn, 42 years ago, and there was no such thing as a mobile telephone then, and Lynn didn't have a telephone where she was staying, so she used to go up to the telephone box, which, you know, my grandchildren go, what's that, Papa? It's a telephone. No, it's not, because they think a telephone is what you put, you know, in your hand. And so Lynn and I would talk for hours on the phone. I would ring her, and you know, when you're first in love, you're on the phone, and there's silence for 15 minutes, and it doesn't matter because nobody wants to put the phone down. You know, you put it down first. No, you put it down first, you know, and you argue about that. And so God is a God of questions, because he wants us to know him, and he wants us to be known by him, and us to know him. And So he creates these spaces of asking questions. So I'm now asking questions about what on earth are you trying to say to me? And it was something in this space of oneness, because I've been exploring this, as I've said, for many years now. And I thought, okay, it's got something to do with oneness, but let's keep talking. And so then we flew back into Melbourne. We land in Melbourne, Virgin Airlines. The carousel area in Melbourne is really tight. our bags were coming out on carousel two. That's what it said on the screen. All the other people were there that were on the plane. They were picking their bags off and taking them. Somebody picked their bag off and took it, and because it was tight, they walked behind me, so I turned around to make sure they had enough room, and on carousel number one, there was only one bag, and it was mine. Now God's really got my attention. And so it's out of that space and a whole bunch of processing that I've become convinced that the Lord wants me to carry this message that I've been bringing to you in all sorts of ways, and He wants to continue to give me deep revelation about it, that there's something really significant about this that He's wanting to say. And so I don't bring these messages because it's some of the best messages that I've got and I'm trying to wow you. I bring them because I am deeply convinced that the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to the nation of Australia, and I believe beyond into this space. And so I think there's, for such a time as this, God is asking us to consider this and step into it. So with that in mind, we're going to look at the book of Ephesians this morning. And I believe that Ephesians is the epistle of oneness. I believe that the book of Ephesians is entirely written by Paul with the idea of oneness as his big idea. And so if you want to learn how to preach well, one of the ways of doing that is to, whenever you preach, what's your big idea that you're going to try and communicate over a 35 to 40 minute period? You've got to start with a big idea, and then you start to figure out how you're going to illustrate that big idea and how you're going to support it with scripture and stories. And so here, when Paul is writing, I believe that he writes with a big idea. If you've ever written books, then you write with big ideas. You start with a big idea and you figure out how to break it down in a way that makes sense to the people around you. So what's the big idea that's inside of anything that Paul is writing to us? So I want to suggest to you that the big idea of Ephesians is the idea of oneness. Ephesians, this is the only book that Paul writes to a church where he's not addressing any problems. There are no problems that he's addressing here. He doesn't address any of them. You know, if you think your church has got problems, just read 1 Corinthians and you'll believe that you've got a great church. I mean, I've never had a son sleeping with their mother. I've got to say that would be an interesting pastoral experience to try and negotiate and figure out. And so I take great heart when I feel like my church isn't doing so well. I just read 1 Corinthians. I go, we're doing great. We're fantastic. And but here in Ephesians, there's no problems that he's addressing. This church is a church that already is doing exceptionally well, seemingly at oneness and at love. And yet he speaks deeply into where they're doing well. He speaks deeply into this idea of oneness in Ephesians. Let me unpack it for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I want to suggest to you he's talking about our oneness with God on the basis of grace. So he begins this book from Ephesians 1 verse 1 to Ephesians 2 verse 10 talking about our oneness with God, that we've received every spiritual blessing in heaven and earth, that all of our sins have been forgiven, that we've come to faith because of grace. And so he's talking about our oneness with God, the restoration of our oneness with God, which I touched on out of Luke 19 yesterday, and Zacchaeus becoming a child of a son of Abraham, our identity, the whole idea that Jesus came to seek and to save something, not someone. He came to seek and to save our oneness, our identity, our restoration back into the family of God. And so here Paul is exploring this in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. He's exploring, this is what's happened because we've been born again and our oneness with God has been reestablished. And we've got this incredible inheritance, and we have this incredible position in heaven now, that if only we understood that we were seated in heavenly places right along there with Jesus, we would step out into the world in an entirely different way. He then, from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, to Ephesians 4, verse 6, talks about our oneness with one another. And that's where we're going to land this conversation this morning. And so I'll unpack that in a lot more detail. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 to 5, verse 21, he's talking about how we learn to walk in oneness. And so he identifies the places of apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and prophets as being people who equip the saints. And it's all about learning to walk in oneness and how we live in oneness in marriage and with slaves and all those sorts of things. And then from Ephesians 5:22 to the end of the book, 6:24, he's talking about the application of oneness. And so not only how do we walk in oneness, but how do we apply oneness? And so I think that Paul is in this book really focusing in around this whole idea that was incredibly important to the New Testament church, because Jesus made it important by saying, a new commandment I give to you, and I want you to be the answer to my prayer. I'm saying to you, this is something that you must pursue. Understand how much you're loved by me so you can love others well. Don't try and love people like you love yourself. You're crap at that. Understand how much you're loved by me so you can love others well. And be the answer to my prayer. Learn how to live in oneness with one another. Make that the priority, because then the world will know the Father sent the Son. That's our privilege, is to actually demonstrate God and heaven and the possibilities of living like that here on the earth. So with that in mind, I now want to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through to 4, verse 6. I'm actually going to start in 4, verse 1, and we'll work our way backwards. So Ephesians 4, verse 1, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? The therefore is there because we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, where he starts the conversation. He moves from oneness with God, being restored to oneness with God, to starting to explore oneness with one another. We'll get to that in a minute. But so he's now ending his conversation about oneness with one another, and he's getting ready to go into, at the end of verse 6, into learning to walk in oneness. So he's bringing a set of ideas to a conclusion. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I want you to notice the next word, implore. This is so important. I implore you. I'm speaking to you with great strength and with great passion and with great heart. This is not just a passing idea. It's not a whimsical thing. It's not just something you consider occasionally. I implore you. There's very few places where Paul brings this strength of language to something he wants us to understand. Therefore, I implore you. I've been speaking about this for the last little while in my letter, and so now I'm getting to the end of this. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. So I implore you to walk in a manner with the calling with which you've been called. What's that calling? To live in oneness with God and to live in oneness with one another. That's what the calling is. I've heard people preach this and say, attach this to your calling to be a children's church worker, or attach it to your calling to be a pastor of a church. No, you keep it in context. Walk in a manner with the calling with which you've been called. What's the calling? He's been talking about oneness with God and oneness with one another. We have been called to oneness with God, and we've been called to oneness with one another. And so I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent. I want you again to notice the strength of the word diligent. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. I implore you to be diligent. This is so important. Why is it so important? Because the world will know that the Father sent the Son, and the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus. And so he wants us to be diligent. When you're not diligent, I'm really pleased when my house was built by people who were diligent to build it well. There was a guy who laid pipes for our sewerage that wasn't diligent. And they were broken. And it took years of people coming in and us fighting with the building company to get those pipes fixed, because he wasn't diligent. I'm irritated when people who do things for me when they're meant to fix my car and they're not diligent in what they do. We love it when people are diligent because it serves us. And so when we're diligent with this, we are serving the world in which we live. When we're diligent with this, we're actually serving the God who loves us. He wants us to actually be really good at this. I implore you, and I'm asking you to be diligent at this, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as there you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Do you think he's trying to make a point? He's making a point about oneness. Why? Because he wants us to be the answer to Jesus' prayer, that we would be one just as they are one. This is the defining characteristic. When I look at what is the defining characteristic of the Godhead in Scripture, it's their oneness with one another. And he wants us to learn to be just like them. Lord, I pray that they'll be one just as we are one. We ignore this at our peril. We ignore this at the peril of our culture going down the tubes. Because there's a spiritual dynamic buried in here that is to be rediscovered. And I think we have the privilege of being ones that can rediscover it together. So I'm suggesting to you that this is the end of a whole bunch of ideas that he's been unpacking about oneness with one another. So let me try and substantiate that. Come with me now back to chapter 2, and we're going to go to verse 11. So we all know too, you know, verses 1 through to 10, that we've been saved by grace, not by works that any man should boast. And so it was all about our oneness with God. He then gets to verse 11 and he says, therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore. He's building an argument. He's building a proposition. So because of our oneness with God, therefore, let's discover how to be one with one another. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So he's now going to go into a conversation about the oneness between the Jews and the Gentiles. This was the great schism that was, you know, inside of the early church. And so because of our oneness with God, this schism between Jews and Gentiles, we've got to get this fixed up. And so he spends time talking about getting that oneness piece sorted out. He then goes on into verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple, in whom you also are being being built together. And so knitted together and built together, fitted together, oneness with one another. Paul is saying the church is a place where we actually are being put together in oneness. And that we, as we understand this, there's something that will be released. He then goes into chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. For what reason? For this reason. For what reason? What's the therefore, therefore? What, for what reason? For the reason is of oneness with one another. For this reason. For the reason of oneness with one another, I'm now going to ask you to consider two things. Because down in verse 14, he says, for this reason. So there's two reasons here. Paul is writing and he's listening to the Spirit, and he says, for this reason, and then you'll see the writers, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and there's a dash there. It's like Paul was actually going to explore the second reason first, but then he had another thought and he put the first reason in, which came in, which was not meant to be there at all, because there was only one reason, but there turned out to be two. And you just didn't understand that because I said it too fast. So there's two reasons that Paul is exploring around oneness and the importance of oneness with one another. The first reason, I'm just going to skip over because I'm taking too long. It's a spiritual reason. We find it in verse, it's captured in verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What I believe Paul is saying in these first 13 verses of chapter 3 of Ephesians is the devil couldn't live in oneness with God. And he convinced a third of the angels to join him and not live in oneness with God. If we can pull this off, we will show the rulers of this world that we can do what they couldn't do. That we can live in oneness with one another where they couldn't live in oneness with one another. The manifold wisdom of God is to live in oneness with God and to live like they live in oneness. That's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. See, this is in Paul. I am convinced in Paul's mind, this is so critical and so important. The goal of our instruction is love. I've said it all. I'll repeat myself too many times. I'm just wanting us to realize how significant this is. This is not something for us to go, oh yeah, that's just one of the things we do. No, this is meant to be the thing that we do. The hub of our teaching is to guard from loss by keeping our eye upon how much we're loved by God. When we're making disciples, that's the hub of everything that we're meant to be doing. And when we're becoming a disciple, it's the hub of everything that we're meant to be doing. And so here Paul is saying, there's a really important reason for this, because you'll disempower the powers of darkness when you learn to live in oneness. Listen, most church splits happen because a demonic power convinces good people to agree with it and to stand up in judgment and to scatter. So the way you defeat demonic power is that you don't live in judgment, you live in oneness. I am convinced that there has been a spiritual assignment against Stairway from a spirit, a Leviathan spirit, which will open up a whole big conversation over here, which I'm not going to open up. But I have been betrayed by some of my closest friends four times in the 30 years that I've led the church. The first time was the one I described to you yesterday where 380 people left the church. But there have been three other occasions where three people who have been some of my closest friends have betrayed me. And I am personally convinced that they are good people that were deceived by a spirit that's been set against us. Why? Because the Lord knew because the devil seemed to know that the Lord was going to bring this revelation to us. And I've had to learn this revelation through having to fight for the thing and put a stake in the ground and say, we will not succumb to what this Leviathan spirit is trying to do amongst us. And so where churches split, it's often because there's demonic power that causes us to judge something and to scatter rather than living with oneness and fighting the battle from our place of strength. So God wants to say to the world of the spirit, look, these people here, they know how to live in oneness. They understand the power of oneness. So for this reason, what reason? The reason of oneness, the reason that the Jews and the Gentiles come together, that we'd be fitted together and built together. For this reason, make a statement to the world of the demonic. So then the second one, for this reason, I bow my knees. For what reason? For the reasons of oneness with one another. For this reason, I bow my knees. I'm now praying. One of these great apostolic prayers of Paul. I bow my knees. For this reason, I'm going to pray for you. Even though you are the only church that I'm writing to and you don't have any problems that I'm addressing. Even though you are the church that seems to have a grip on this idea of oneness, I'm reinforcing what you know. And I'm wanting to bolster it with revelation knowledge inside of what you know. I'm going to still be praying for you that you stay the course. Because as you stay the course, something great is happening around you. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There's a message in there that I'm ignoring. Verse 16, that he would grant you. So Paul is praying for them that God would grant them what they need. He's wanting to say that he's saying, as he's praying, that everything that you need to achieve oneness is found in God. That God has all the answers that he would grant to you, that he has the answers. What you need to live in oneness is found in God. So that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. God has got everything that's needed to make this possible. According to the riches of his glory, I'm praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to strengthen with power through his spirit in the inner man. So let me ask you this question, remembering Caro's great message of stretch out your hand. If you need to be strengthened, there's a weakness. You don't need to be strengthened where you're strong. I'm praying that God would grant you that he's got everything that's possible to strengthen you in the inner man, in the place of your brokenness. That God would strengthen you in those places where you want to judge people, in those places where you want to defend yourself, in those places where you want to be self-centered. I am praying, I'm on my knees because oneness, for this reason, I'm praying for this reason that oneness would survive. Because I know one of the great enemies of that oneness is your brokenness. And so I'm on my knees praying that you would be strengthened in the man, inner man through his spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We already know that Paul believes that we become Christians by confessing with our mouth and believing in our hearts that Jesus is Lord. So why is he's talking to Christians, but he's saying that there needs to be faith in their hearts. What's he talking about? I want to suggest to you that inside of your heart, you've got a whole bunch of different rooms and you have revelation in some rooms about the goodness and kindness of God, but you have other rooms where you don't have that revelation. Some of you have revelation about the goodness and kindness of God for healing, but you're one of the most difficult people to get on with on the face of the earth because you don't have any revelation about kindness. Some of us have got great revelation about believing God for money, but we don't have revelation about self-control and we keep getting angry all the time. So there's all these different rooms in our heart, and this is my experience, I don't know whether it's yours, but I just find I know less now than I did when I first came to faith. It's like, flip an egg. I thought I'd solved that issue. And God just keeps coming in. And so when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, there are different parts of that. Why does he want this? That you being rooted and grounded in love. Love is the key again. All of this is so that we'd be rooted and grounded in love. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and length and depth. And this verse that I've unpacked a couple of times, and to know by experience and encounter the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Then chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. What's the therefore? Therefore, it's because he was talking about living in oneness with Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about us being fitted together. You're saying there's two reasons for it. One reason is that you would make a statement to the world of the Spirit. The second reason is because the journey of life is that we'd learn how to live in unity with one another. And that God needs to do work inside of us that would heal us and restore us so that we can actually live in this oneness with one another. Therefore, I implore you, therefore, be diligent with this, because this is so significant to what God wants to achieve on the face of the earth. And so Paul in here, he's got this, you know, agricultural picture. Let me just finish with this thought, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. It's an agricultural picture because he's writing to predominantly agricultural communities. Where you're rooted and grounded is where you're drawing your sustenance from. And so yesterday I described, you know, that I had this encounter with the tree and God, and so I've got this place now in my heart where I know that I'm loved because I breathe. But I've still got these other places where with muscle memory, where I remember how I cope with rejection and fear of failure. And so I go back into work and messages are coming to me in different meetings. I can now either draw out of what God has shown me, or I can go back and draw out of the old well. And so the idea, Paul, is that these are agricultural people. They understood what rooted and grounded meant. They understood the value of soil that was prosperous and water, and that you drew out of that and the nutrients came out and helped it to grow. You can listen to Billy talk about bees. I'll talk to you about growing things. But here we find Paul is saying, where are you drawing your sense of belonging from? Where are you drawing your sense of significance from? And where are you drawing your sense of security from? Too often we draw all of that from the fruit that's in our lives rather than our attachment to the vine. Our sense of belonging, security, and significance, we're a branch. We've got two places that we're working. One is in our relationship with the vine. One is in our relationship with the fruit. The fruit's fun. But God's a vine dresser and he comes and chops it off sometimes. And that hurts like all get out. But he only does it to fruitful branches to make them more fruitful. So if we're drawing our sense of value and identity and worth out of our circumstances, we're in trouble because those things change. But one thing never changes: the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God. And so my orientation needs to be primarily back to the vine, because that's where all the sustenance comes from for the fruit. But the vine, it's about being rooted and grounded in love, because that's the most important thing.